before I lead us in prayer, I just want to alert your attention to one item in the bulletin, right in the middle, this full-page spread for Empty Bowls, a fundraiser for hunger relief, which is on November 14. That's a Friday from 6 to 8. You can read about it. Many of us were there last year. It's a very, very worthwhile event. You can fellowship with people from our church and some probably from the community. And you can see the prices there if you want just a meal or a meal and a very, very nice bowl that have been made by some artists, and it goes to support hunger relief. So please put that on your calendar and be here. You can stay for as long or as little as you like during that two-hour spread. Let's pray. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. That's our prayer, Lord, just as you spoke to your disciples shortly before you were betrayed. We have our own issues, none so weighty as facing the Father's wrath and the sins of the whole world, but many of us are in our own kind of Gethsemane, and we face many distractions, darkness, discouragement. We pray now in our hour of need that you would sanctify us by your truth. So speak to us now from your word. These six verses are not ours by accident, but you want to say something to each one of us, something we know we need to hear, or perhaps something that is a surprise. We ask, Lord, that you would give us the ears to hear so that we would hear not just a man speaking through his study and preparation, but we would hear your voice calling us to yourself and to holiness. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Be reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the first six verses that starts on page 968 in the Blue Bibles. Chapter 10 begins a new and final section in 2 Corinthians. These last four chapters are really a new and concluding section to the book. You may notice today and certainly in the weeks ahead that this final section has quite a bit different tone, especially compared with the chapters we just finished. Chapters 8 and 9, talking about generosity, there's a lot of talk about grace and joy and his confidence in the Corinthians. And now in chapter 10, the tone changes markedly. And in the remaining chapters, there's even some sarcasm, irony, mock humility. So much so that some people have argued that this is a different letter or somehow got stapled on to chapters 1 through 9. I don't want to spend a lot of time, really more than 30 seconds, talking about that. But in case you run into that, let me just point out a few things, or in case you see it in your own reading and wonder, why does this seem so different? Paul seems to be so mad now. If you compare the two sections of the book, you notice that there are many similarities in vocabulary. You can also see in the final section here, these last chapters, that though the tone is more negative, there are many still positive parts, kind of quote-unquote lighter moments. And most importantly, I think if you have the whole theme of the book in mind, this section makes more sense, because the book is really about Paul's defense of his ministry. The Corinthians are upset with him, and he is defending his ministry. And in that defense, he punctuates his argument with these little theological vignettes. So he talks about the covenant. He talks about reconciliation. He talks about generosity. And now in chapter 10, he isn't so much starting a completely new theme as he is coming back to the one that he's left off a few times before, namely the defense of his ministry. So this letter is written by Paul. It's a unity. Why the change of tone? Perhaps he got some news that made him want to write a few other things before he finished. Perhaps he wrote it late at night and he went to bed and he woke up the next morning and was feeling differently. I would guess that what he's doing is simply doing what many speakers or authors would do, and that is to save the strongest, most emphatic, most passionate appeal for the end. And that's what he's doing here, beginning in chapter 10. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. I want to talk to you this morning about Christian maturity. It's occurred to me on more than one occasion, perhaps to you, that many of our conflicts in the church, many of our mistakes, even some of our doctrinal errors, are the result of immaturity. It's not so much that we want to be sabotaging the Lord's work, as it is that we're just not mature. We haven't grown up in Christ. Now, this may be because you're young, or frankly, sometimes you're old, but you're still immature. When I think of immature Christians, I think of people who are marked by inconsistency. The type of people who are, they're on fire for Jesus this week, and then they're getting drunk the next week. People that don't follow through on their commitments. People, often the young, who have these great mountaintop experiences, and then 10 days later, they're back to normal, and it doesn't translate into any fruitfulness. There's no real consistency. I also think of immaturity being marked by impatience. Some of you are very impatient. I didn't think I was an impatient person, and then I had children. I saw that I am. When you're impatient, you can't see past the faults of others. You look at someone, all you see is, well, they do that thing, or they believe that wrong way. You're impatient with them. Or you're overly critical of the church, as if you thought that the church would be full of something else than sinners. Justified sinners. This is Reformation Sunday. You think about justification, Romans chapter 4. God justifies the ungodly. So the church is full of people who are declared right before God, and we are ungodly. So don't be surprised. Immature Christians are impatient. They're the sort of people who are always looking for the home run solutions to every problem. They have an unrealistic appraisal of what people can be like, what the world can really be like. Immature Christians chase after quick fixes and gimmicks, and they're unwilling to do what normal people do, and that's plod along faithfully year after year, because they're impatient with others. They're impatient with themselves. How come I'm not perfect yet? Well, because you're still here, that's why. And then I think of imbalance. Immature Christians are imbalanced. It happens when you're a young Christian often. You get so excited, but you're lopsided. And you're only excited about one thing, that you got one track mind. All you can think about is Calvinism. That's it. Or social justice, or spiritual gifts, or evangelism. You're just one thing, and you're locked on. You're that guy from Star Wars, stay on target, stay on target. You're just locked on. That's all you can do. And you're given to extremes. This happens for immature Christians. Either there's this harsh asceticism, and just beat your body, and you make all of these strictures about yourself and for other people with what they can wash, what they can do, what they can eat. And then 2 weeks later, you're into this kind of license and liberality and, hey, we have freedom in Christ, and so who cares? And I swear, because that's fun, right? I often liken it to putting on someone's clothes that don't fit you. I think this happens with young Christians a lot. I know it did for me. Hopefully I'm out of that or moving out of that. But you try on a personality that's not really yours because you see this great Christian, this leader, or this person you admire, and you try on their persona, their intensity, their personality, and it doesn't fit you, right? It's too small or it's too big, and it takes a while to sort of grow up into your own skin and figure out how God made you and what you're going to look like in the image of Christ. There's an imbalance. We see in these six verses the consistency, the patience, and especially the balance that goes with Christian maturity. So I want to make 3 points about Christian maturity. Number one, mature Christians are eager to be gentle, but ready to be bold. Eager to be gentle, but ready to be bold. It's strange what people's impressions are of different characters from the Bible. I think of Jesus. I think a lot of people's impression of Jesus, especially outside the church, is he's very soft and friendly. And, you know, he has a little prophetic edge and a couple things. But he's kind of like a cool Mr. Rogers. And he's got Mr. McFeely, and he's got wears a sweater. And he's just a nice guy. He helps you change your shoes. But he's kind of cool about some things. But that's Jesus. He's soft. And yet, that's not how people saw him. He was crucified because they thought he was a blasphemer and a troublemaker and a threat. He was a wild guy. Then you have Paul. A lot of you, I mean, honestly, you're not real hip on Paul. Paul seems so strident and logical and harsh. He's like Mr. Spock with Donald Trump, and it's just a bad combination. And yet, to the Corinthians, they had just the opposite impression. You never think of this. Their problem with Paul was, you're a softy. You're mousy. They accused Paul of hiding behind his letters, being a paper tiger, of being tough when he writes, and then timid and unimpressive in person. You see this in verse 1. He's referring to their own assessment of him. He's using it sort of sarcastically. I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I'm away. That's what they thought about him. Verse 10. They say, some of these people in Corinth, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account. He wasn't what they thought. He was too soft. He lacked the oratory that they wanted. He lacked the pomp and circumstance. They wanted somebody who had money and titles and letters of recommendation, someone who'd come in and have high speaking fees, because you know that it's a really important person. And it's possible he didn't even look the way they wanted him to. There's an apocryphal book called The Acts of Paul that comes at the end of the second century. Its historical reliability is not really strong. But there may be some traditions here that date back and have some validity to them. Anyways, this is where we get the one-sentence description of what Paul looked like. We can't know for sure if this was accurate, but after I read it, you'll see that this isn't the sort of thing you make up to just flatter someone. It says in this book, Paul, quote, was a man small in size, bald-headed, bandy-legged, of noble demeanor, with eyebrows meeting, rather hook-nosed, full of grace. Now, if you can get all that and be full of grace, more power to you. So, they like Paul. So it just doesn't sound like something that you make up to try to flatter people about your apostle. He's a small guy, and he's bald-headed, and he walks kind of crooked-legged, and he's got a big unibrow, and his nose is all twisted to one side. This guy is not what we're looking for. Now look it, he owns their accusation of weakness. He says in verse 1, I entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. So he says, you want to call me names? I'm in pretty good company. Think of Jesus. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Matthew 21:5, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble, mounted on a donkey. The Corinthians saw Paul as weak, servile, humiliated. And Paul said, nah, I'm just like Jesus. I just look like my master. There's this great verse in Isaiah 42, talking about the Messiah, the servant. It says, my servant will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. There's a great Puritan paperback by Thomas Watson called The Bruised Reed, which is great for your reading, especially if you're feeling discouraged, you're feeling depressed, you wonder if God loves you. And it's an exposition on this verse from Isaiah, that the Messiah would not break a bruised reed. A reed is this little grass kind of element that grows in kind of marshy land. And you think of a reed, this little blade that it's got a bend in it. And Christ is so gentle, He doesn't even break that. Or you think of a candle. One of your Yankee candles costs $75. And it's just, it's burning down to the very end, and all of the wax is starting to eat it up, and it's just a little smoldering flame. And Christ is so tender that He fans that. He doesn't snuff it out. That's what Jesus was like. Paul says, I appeal to you by that same meekness and gentleness. He was eager to be gentle with the Corinthians. Some people rush into conflict. They love it. They got the Indiana Jones whip right here. It's just in the back, just ready. Any tables I can turn over? Anybody? It's ready to come in and whoosh, just crack that whip. Start busting some backs. But the mature Christian is gentle enough that the bruised reed does not break, and a little smoldering flame will not be snuffed out. Now, of course, there are times to be stern, times to be even harsh, but our first impulse must be toward gentleness. You need to go into a situation thinking, let me find out, is this person teachable? Is she broken? Is he humbled by sin? Paul did not want to come to Corinth with his guns blazing, like the old westerns, and he just sort of busts open the doors of the saloon and he kind of saddles up, partner, and just starts taking out the guns and ready to shoot first and ask questions later. That's what some of us are like. No, he was slow to anger, willing to accommodate, eager to help others save face, even the people who had hurt him. Now think about this in your own issues of interpersonal conflict. And if you don't have any kind of conflict with somebody in this church, then you're not here enough, or you haven't been here long enough. Because it just happens. Not this church, it's every church. Because you got people, you got relationships, you got groups, you got all this sort of stuff. And are you the sort of person that you march in, hey, what's wrong with you? You got a problem with me? Is that what you're like? Or you just want to sort of sit down the table and just let's claw it out. Let's go for it. That's not how mature Christians act. You say, I'm eager to be gentle. Think of your marriage. How many problems could be solved or avoided altogether if we would first come to our spouse in a spirit of gentleness and meekness It would be such an amazing gift of God's grace if you could talk to your spouse, even though you are hurt, you're confused, you're scared. You could think in your head, she is a bruised reed. I'm hurt, I'm scared, I'm upset, but she is a bruised reed and I don't want to break her. Or you think, my husband right now is just a little flame and it's about to be quenched and the wax is about to come up on top of it and I do not want to extinguish his flame. How can I be meek and gentle when I tell him this hard thing? Calvin, who was not known particularly for being the most easygoing guy in the whole world, said, severity, it is true, I acknowledge, is sometimes necessary, but we must always set out with gentleness and persevere in it. So long as the hearer shows himself tractable, severity must be the last resort. So I just ask all of us who are good at the truth stuff, good at the rebuke, good at taking a stand, listen to what Calvin says. More importantly, listen to what the Word of God says. Severity must be last resort. That's not the first weapon in your arsenal. You know, you want that? You know, your doctor, first thing, you got a cold, or I got this ache right here. Just take out a big chainsaw. I think that'll take care of it. That's how some of you deal with one another. Oh, the first thing, how can we be least evasive as possible? Can we get a robot to do this, or can we just get a little wire in there or something? Severity is a last resort. He was eager to be gentle, but as a mature Christian, he was willing to be bold. He said in 1 Corinthians 4:21, what do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? This is Corinthians, you can choose. I want to come with love and gentleness. I do have a rod, though. And I know how to use it. And it wasn't that he wanted to win a fight or make a name for himself, but the gospel was at stake. He wasn't just fighting about anything. Even on important matters, his preference was for gentleness and meekness to carry the day. But, if need be, he had no qualms about offering a stinging rebuke or exercising his authority or cleaning house. I'll be bold if I have to. That's why he says in verse 2, I beg of you that when I'm present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against those who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. In other words, I want you to clean this mess up. You better get straight here. You better figure out why these people got these issues with me, and you better take care of it. Because I want to come here with meekness. I want to come with softness. But if you don't get this straightened out, I will come with boldness, if that's what it takes. See, there are some people here you never, ever would think of confronting. It's not even an option in your brain. It never filters down as an option. Your brain is always just thinking, even if you don't know about it, it's just operating with one goal. How can I keep people liking me? That person that's in your whole life is just bouncing, that person's loves, I got that person, and you're just bouncing around like in a pinball machine, just trying to not set off anybody's lights. And how can I just keep people happy? Calvin again says, insofar as we are able, we must draw men rather than drive them, but we will resort to rigor out of necessity. For if we do not, it will not be moderation or calmness of temper, but, quote, criminal cowardice. It takes so much maturity to be a Christian. Because there are some of you who were ready to burn this CD a few minutes ago and give it to all the jerks that you know in your life. And then there's a whole bunch of others who are saying, well, I'm ready to burn this one and give it to you. This is why I do it this way. And you've got to be mature and know that there's a time for gentleness and there's a time for boldness. There are mean people in the church. who fancy themselves courageous. And there are at least as many nice people who are actually cowards. I was talking to someone from another part of the country a while ago, and he was telling me how he's been mistreated by another Christian, a brother. And the hardest part for him was how no one would stand up for him. No one wanted to upset this other person, and so they were just nice. Nobody willing to say anything. Nobody willing to get into his corner. Nobody willing to confront. And so they save face. And those of you who have been in that situation, you know how painful it is. And you know how much harm can be done, not just by actively pursuing what is bad, but by being unwilling to defend what is good. When everyone is nice all the time and never stands up for anything, good people do get hurt. Immature Christians shoot first and ask questions later. But there are other immature Christians who are too passive. And they don't call anything sin. They never take sides. They always are middle of the roaders. And sometimes you have to come to Corinth with a rod. And you have to be willing to be bold. And it takes a whole bunch of maturity to know when and how to do that. So Paul was eager to be gentle. He was ready to be bold. Number two, mature Christians live in the flesh, but not according to the flesh. The end of verse 2, end of verse 3 and 4, it's tricky because of this different nuance to the word flesh, Greek word sarx. It's used differently in the Bible. In Romans 8, 9, Christians are said not to be in the flesh. And then Galatians 2, 20, Paul says the life he lives in the flesh. So there's different nuances to it. Flesh can mean the worldly ungodliness that some of us participate in, or the flesh can just mean your body. You live as a real human being. Now, at the end of verse 2, when Paul talks about some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh, this is a negative assessment that they have of Paul. What they mean is, Paul, you have fleshly motives. You're self-centered. You just want to establish your power and your position. You're just doing what is best for you so you'll be liked. Now, Paul isn't going to own up to that, but he tweaks it. So he acknowledges he walks in the flesh, but not in the way they are accusing him. So he says in verse 3, we walk in the flesh, not meaning with these fleshly motives, but Paul means, yes, I walk in the body. I have human limitations. I have a thorn in my flesh. I'm a frail clay pot. I'm not super spiritual as some of these false apostles were and wanted Paul to have nothing but ecstatic utterances and visions all the time. He says, I don't have extravagances of wealth and power. I live in the flesh. I'm a human being. I have the same sort of frailties that the rest of you have. Yeah, I admit to that. And you need to admit to that. That we're weak. We're frail. We have little to show for ourselves. We are limited. Christians, we don't have any secret potions to offer people. Just take this magic pill and it'll all be better. We can't shoot lightning out of our fingertips and do magic tricks. We're ordinary people. You're not an angel. You're not a superhero. You're a paper plate. You're a cracked pot. You need to be willing to say that. I walk in the flesh, all right? You're expected somebody who never screwed up. You're expected somebody who's super spiritual. I am weak like everyone else. That's what Paul says. But then he quickly adds in verse 3, we are not waging war according to the flesh. Our warfare is not of the flesh. So we aren't living according to the world's standards with this ungodly behavior, anger, sensuality, idolatry, the whole list that you can find in Galatians 5. And he says, we don't wage war according to the flesh. We don't fight the way the world fights. In the world, they fight for their own sakes, their own glory. You do this for the glory of Rome, for the glory of Spartan nation. Whatever, you fight for your own glory. That's not what Paul's doing. He says we don't depend on our own resources. And we don't lay claim to authority in the way that the world does. See, they wanted Paul to have all the letters and all the titles and have the authority like all the superstars out there that they saw. We do that too. We look for authority in money and titles, numbers. We love to quantify things. How many books have you sold? How many people in the pews? What's your yearly income? How many children do you have? What's your GPA? How many victories? Get some numbers. It'll give you some authority. We grant authority to famous people who are famous for being famous. To celebrities, to good-looking people, to those with academic credentials and intelligence. Or sometimes just people who bowl us over by the force of their personality. Okay, and then we give them the mantle of authority. But real authority is moral authority. It comes from a pervasive sense that this man or woman is full of integrity and honesty and virtue. That's how you wage war with God's standards. How you claim authority from God's perspective. So parents, what sort of respect do your kids have for you? Now, I know kids, they get screwy and they don't always respect you when they should. But do your kids sense a fleshly kind of authority? Just a servile fear that you can make their life miserable? Or do they sense in you a godly authority? And I think deep down, even when we have kids who aren't walking with the Lord, I think they can tell and they can sense, even if they won't ever say it, there's something here that I respect and look up to. And I think that gives so much hope for us, that if they can see something, even when they're wandering, there's something about mom and dad, there's something deep down different about them. Do you have a moral, spiritual authority? There is nothing deadlier to the Christian faith than hypocritical parents. Nothing that can be worse. You want to get kids out of the church and reject God, then don't walk the walk that you talk. You know, just talk a big game and make them come and do stuff and then let them see that it doesn't make any difference in your life and it's all phony. And they will be so fast out the door when they're 17 or 15. And it will be hard to get them back. Now, certainly they go away sometimes, not for those reasons. But if you want them to reject the faith and be a hypocrite. The same is true for church leaders. We cannot wage war according to the flesh with our own resources. Man, that turns off so many people from the church. Now, sometimes it's just perceptions, but sadly it's reality sometimes. There's nothing that could do more harm to the kingdom of God here than to have a bunch of pastors turn out to be frauds and turn out to be hypocrites. And so I and others who lead in different contexts, we must be rich in prayer and just soaked in the Scriptures and filled with the presence of God. And I believe, and my whole ministry is based on this belief, that that is what you really want and what you really need. It does not matter, parents, youth group leaders, teachers, it does not matter how cool you are, how athletic you are, the music you listen to, people need to be with someone who has been with God. And that will give you authority. So we do not live according to the flesh. Our motivations, our goals, our power, our influence come from God. Though we have the same limitations as everyone else. Number three, finally, mature Christians love peace but engage in war. Paul longed for peace in his churches. That's why he writes about reconciliation. He wanted the Achaeans in the south and the Macedonians in the north to get along. He wanted there to be unity between he and the church. He goes the extra mile in planning and administration so that all the different groups can come out looking good and trust each other. Now he's writing so that his last visit to Corinth can be a good one, full of joy. He wants there to be peace, harmony. And he also sees himself at war. The life of the Christian is one of constant warfare. And I have to believe that so much of our struggle is made worse because we do not expect to struggle. We expect the Christian life to be more of a vacation than a battle. And so we are lazy. And we are surprised when there is opposition. And we are surprised when it is hard. But the Christian life is a warfare. What else could it be? Satan has not called any truce. Your flesh is still fighting against you. And there are still sinners around you to make your life difficult, and you for them. So it's a battle. Paul lays out here the three steps in the classic battle plan. You see this in verse 4. You first destroy the strongholds, the defensive outposts. And then step 2, verse 5, you take prisoners. And then step 6, you punish rebels. Or step 3, verse 6. So you destroy strongholds. You see that in verse 4. This is a military term. Refers to the defended fortifications at the outposts of a territory. There would be these cities or these fortresses. And these were the strongholds. You had to get by here if you wanted to get inland. They're putting all their eggs in this basket. The stronghold. And Paul uses it as a metaphor for arguments. Lofty opinions. You see that in verse 5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion. So the word stronghold does not refer to demonic possession or to demons inhabiting some sort of geographic space. You hear that language used sometimes. There's a demonic stronghold here. Now, it may be demonic in the sense that he's the father of lies and he tells us lies. But this isn't Frank Peretti like, and there's demons floating around and inhabiting these strongholds. The word stronghold, or the plural, occurs 70 times in the ESV, and it always has a reference to either God as our stronghold or to an actual military outpost. Those two meanings. This reference in 2 Corinthians is the only exception. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament, in fact, and it takes on this metaphorical meaning. And the context must determine the meaning. You can't read into it some overarching demonology. We need to read what's here in the text. And so we see we have divine power to destroy strongholds. Verse 4. Well, what does that mean? Verse 5 tells us we destroy arguments. Destroy strongholds, destroy arguments. That's what it means. Part of spiritual warfare is breaking through the objections people raise in opposition to Christ. That is spiritual warfare, using your brain. There's prayer, there's wisdom, there's godliness, there's preaching, there's truth, there's argument. We fight with words. The world fights with manipulation, deceit, force, swords, guns, bombs. We fight not with coercion, but with persuasion. So there's a place for apologetics, defending the faith. 1 Peter 3:15, always be ready to give an answer to those who ask you for the hope that you have. We need Christian intellectuals. We need people to be there who can help tear down some of these strongholds, destroy arguments. And let me suggest to you that the best apologetics are not trying to create the whole Christian faith from ground zero, because there is no ground zero. You're starting with something. You're starting with reason, or you're starting with your senses, or you're starting with God and His revelation. So it's not that, you know, people say, well, prove to me. Well, you do that, you can't prove me anything. We can all be philosophers here. Apologetics work best when we are defending the claims of the Bible or demonstrating Christianity's internal consistency or striving to show the incoherence of rival theories and objections. So we take, say, let's look at that. And let's play around with that. Let's see how that doesn't fit or that doesn't make sense out of life. We're not out to destroy people. You got to get that. Immature Christians destroy people. Let's destroy Richard Dawkins or whoever it is. We destroy arguments, not people. Paul is a gentle, meek, humble man on a warpath with words. In the immediate context, he's talking about the Corinthian opposition. He wants to destroy their arguments. More broadly, however, Paul wants to take down whatever intellectual obstacles there are to the gospel. This is why he reasoned in the synagogues. He didn't just blitz a town. He stayed there. He did some discipleship. He wanted to show them that this Jesus was the Christ. So there is a place for reason in the life of the Christian. Sometimes we have been so scared off, and sometimes we're just lazy, and we just fall back without even trying. Mystery. Paradox. We're Christians. We don't really think. Just can't understand it. Now, certainly there are things where we can't finally connect all the dots. I don't think we want to say that all the lines are crossed and it's completely contradictory. There's mysteries. We don't fully understand how some of these things work. So we are not rationalists, someone who only accepts what they can see and with their senses. But that does not mean our faith is irrational. It makes sense. Like C.S. Lewis says, I believe in Christianity like I believe in the sun. Not because I can see it perfectly, but because by it I can see everything else. Helps us to make sense of life. And we need some of you, and we're at the right place next to a university, we need some people to be engaged in these intellectual battles, not just so you can show your intellectual wares and how smart you are, but because there is a real spiritual purpose in tearing down some of these obstacles. Naturalistic Darwinism, a scientism, nationalism, the new atheism, relativism, people who have questions about the reliability of the Gospels, people who say there can't be just one way to God, people who reject the existence of hell. You can add to the list. These are some of the strongholds in American culture. The fortifications that for some people, unless you deal with these outposts, you can't get in and talk about anything else. And so we need thoughtful people. And I know for some of us, if you're not in the science world, you just say, dude, what's your problem? Genesis is God created the world. Man, move on. But when you're in the sciences, you realize that there's a lot of issues here. And so you need to think about it and wrestle with it and try to help people understand their own inconsistencies. And I would just add, if that's where you're at, you have some of these obstacles in your own brain, consider if your lofty opinions against Christianity are based on real hard investigation. Sometimes people put the burden all on Christianity, all you people, and you're so silly and your beliefs. When it comes down to it, sometimes you haven't really given a lot of thought. You haven't read the best stuff out there. You've grabbed a quote from Jerry Falwell or somebody that you think you can make look silly and just, well, that's Christianity. And it's just a straw man and it's hearsay. We really considered the evidence. So we destroy strongholds and then we take prisoners. Because destroying strongholds doesn't save people. That doesn't win the battle. It lowers the defenses. It creates plausibility structures, removes obstacles. But the even harder part, I believe, is taking every thought captive to Christ. This means that we are willing to think our thoughts after God. That's what the renewal of the mind is. God, I want to think my thoughts after you. It means starting with God and His revelation rather than ourselves. It means trying to think through life as it relates to God instead of putting God in a little box that fits in a corner and we'll squeeze Him in where He works for us. And it means obedience. You see that word in verse 5. Take every thought captive to obey Christ. having said all that I did about intellectual arguments, and I am a strong believer in the need for Christian intellectuals. But having said all that, I don't think intellectual objections are what keep most people from actually following Christ. Now, it is for some, those are strongholds. But even in our academic setting, at the end of the day, most people still reject Christ or walk away from Him simply because they want to live their own way. I really think that's it. And you get all sorts of academic rigmarole and intellectual objections, and what about this? And at the end of the day, you want to live your life. You don't want to obey Jesus. You don't like what He says about sex before marriage, or about marrying non-Christians, or about an unbiblical divorce, or about greed and pursuing nothing but the bottom line, or just having a party lifestyle. You just want to go and have fun and drink and have sex and do what you want. And you happen to be smart, so you pull in Kant and Sam Harris and whoever else. But at the end of the day, you just want to live your way. And if that's where you are, just examine your heart. Are you really seeking after God, or are you avoiding God? Because there are lots of people in our culture, oh, I'm seeking. And it's not seeking. It's walking away. It's wandering. Are your issues really intellectual? And one way to get at that question is to think, is there any answer that could satisfy you? A lot of times, no. I'm just throwing out questions, and there's no possible answer you could give me that I'm going to like. But this is pretty fun because you're real nervous and screaming and everything. So I throw out these questions. Sometimes our questions are just a bluster of pride and spiritual defensiveness and a refusal to really be obedient to Christ. And here's the last step. Punish rebels. This is a tricky verse to interpret. Verse 6, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. It wouldn't make sense for Paul to be saying, once you obey Corinthians, then I'll punish you, Corinthians. That's not usually when you punish, after you got it all right. So I don't think he's talking about all the Corinthians, but about a subset of them. I think what Paul means is this. I will punish those who oppose me. I will confront those guilty of sin. I will take care of the false apostles. But you first need to show you are willing to do the right thing. You think I'm weak and powerless? Well, I'm not. But I will only discipline those who stand against us after you stand up against them yourselves. I think that's what he's saying. When you are obedient to stand by me fully and to recognize their offense and their errors, then, all right, I'll come with my rod and I will punish them and I'll wield discipline. But until that point, so I'm not going to do all the work for you. I'm not going to go in there and clean up because he's concerned about them. Are you really on board? But then he will punish the rebels. That's what you do in a warfare. Fighting the good fight means we tear down initial objections, we lead people to obey Christ, and we discipline those who start fighting for the other side. Now, this is not, in this one verse, a full-orbed view of church discipline, because it's not usually referred to as this kind of warfare. It is always in hopes of restoration that the enemies will lay down their weapons and march back to the side of Christ and say, sign me up for your army. But it is part of the battle that there must be discipline for those who are fighting on the other side. And it takes a lot of maturity to know when and how to do that. And all of this, where is your area of immaturity? Now, it's so easy because you want to think, I really hope she hears this. I hope they get this. Thank you, Pastor. Now think you, me. Where's your immaturity? Are you apt to rush in with severity? Or are you afraid to say hard things? Do you have an unrealistic view of your own fleshliness? Or do you fight with the same weapons of the flesh as everyone else? And you have the same motives and the same goals and no difference between you and the world. Can you honestly say you want peace? Some of us don't really want peace. We like it all to be jumbled up and rumble all the time insides, and it gives us a purpose and a sense of excitement and what's going on. Do you really want peace? Are you willing to fight for it? Some of us think of peace as the absence of war. But in the Christian life, that's not the case. There is a warfare to preserve the peace. What we need is an army of mature Christians who know that they're weak, yet they battle in the strength of the Lord. An army of mature Christians who fight with the tenderness of grace and the persuasiveness of truth. An army of mature Christians who will lead with gentleness and love enough to correct and discipline. We need mature Christians who model after Christ our captain consistency, patience, and balance. And that will win the day. Let's pray. O church, arise and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ our captain. For now the weak can say that they are strong.